that you do, go with me this morning to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. At the height of his wealth and fame as lead man in the Beatles, John Lennon wrote a letter to American TV preacher Oral Roberts. In the letter, he quoted a line, "Money can't buy me love." Then he said, "It's true. The point is this, I want happiness. I don't want to keep on with drugs. Explain to me what Christianity can do for me. Is it phony? Can he really love me? I want out of hell." In a moment of honesty, John Lennon knew that for all of his fame and fortune and success, he lacked real happiness. A recent Harris poll came to the same conclusion as it surveyed thousands of Americans. And even though we are as prosperous as we have ever been, less than one-third of all Americans claim to be truly happy. I think what we all know this morning is that everybody wants to be happy, so few people really are. So we come to today in Matthew chapter 5, the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived. The sermon is the Sermon on the Mount. The preacher is the Lord Jesus. I was taught in Bible college that a sermon can't be great unless it has a great introduction. The introduction of this sermon may be the greatest part of it. It's a section we've called the Beatitudes, and it's all about how to be happy. So look with me at Matthew chapter 5. We'll begin our reading in verse 1. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." The title of this passage and the title of the message this morning is How You Can Be Happy. Now, Bible students, what do you think is the key word of the passage that we just read? It doesn't take a scholar to see. It's the word blessed. Jesus uses it 9 times. What does it mean? Well, not long ago, I did a word study on this particular word. I looked in 11 different concordances and lexicons, and every time, the very first definition for the word blessed was happy. One writer said it means happy, fortunate, or blissful. Hendrickson said that it means happy in the most exalted sense of the term. Warren Wiersbe said this was a powerful word to those who heard Jesus that day. To them, it meant divine joy and perfect happiness. So this passage literally is about how to be happy. And make no mistake about it, Jesus was the ultimate example of a joyful, happy man. And for those that would only preach a message of doom and gloom and bad news, can I tell you something this morning? God is a happy God. He wants his people to be happy people. But let me warn you, the kind of happiness that Jesus offers runs totally counter to what we think of as modern people when we think of happiness. I'm going to give you 6 points, and we'll hit some of them very quickly. Some of them will be background information, but it's crucial to understanding what Jesus is really saying. So let's notice, first of all, the preacher. And I want you to know, as we study the life of Christ, that the Lord Jesus was a preacher. As a major theme of the gospel records, 19 times we're told that Jesus preached. Look at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Look over at Matthew chapter 7. Look at the response to those who heard this message. Verse 28. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. A few things that marked Jesus' preaching: he preached biblically. Several times in the Sermon on the Mount, he will refer back to the law of Moses. Not only did he preach biblically, he preached doctrinally. It says they were astonished at his doctrine. When you listened to the Lord Jesus, you learned something. He preached biblically, he preached doctrinally, he preached authoritatively. The preaching of the Lord Jesus demanded a response. He preached for a verdict. In fact, as you get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says that a man that only hears his words but doesn't do them is like a fool who builds his house on the sand. Now, if I dared to call anybody in this room a fool today, I'd be called harsh and unloving. Here's something you need to know. If you're going to follow Jesus, you need to embrace the authentic Jesus, not just the manufactured Jesus people believe in 2018. We like the meek and mild Jesus that received children. We like the Jesus that gave words of grace to the woman caught in adultery. We're often not too sure what to do about the Jesus that turned over the money changers' tables and the Jesus that called the Pharisees a generation of vipers. You need to know this about the preaching of Jesus. At one moment, he will speak words of grace that thrill your heart. At the next moment, he will speak words that are so hard, they challenge your assumptions and shake you to your very core. But if you would listen to all the words of Jesus, the ones you like and the ones that you don't like, you will walk away astonished, the Bible says. That's the preacher. Notice, secondly, the place. Back in Matthew chapter 5, it says, he went up into a mountain. Now, folks, that may seem like a small detail, but it's incredibly significant. It's significant because thousands of years before, another man named Moses went up into a mountain. He got a word from God called the Jewish law, and he gave new commandments and new laws to a brand new people, the nation of Israel. And as Jesus preaches this Sermon on the Mount, he will refer back to that law time and time again. He'll say, the law said this, but I say this. And you need to know that Jesus was not contradicting the law. He was completing the law, interpreting it correctly. And so Jesus goes up into the mountain, drawing parallels with Moses, because just like Moses, he was giving new laws to a new people, the people who would make up the kingdom of God. Now, file that away in your mind, because we'll return to it at the end. The preacher, the place, notice the people. It says at the end of verse 1, his disciples came unto him. So who was the primary audience for the Sermon on the Mount? The disciples were. Now, we know that the multitudes were listening. We read about them being astonished at the end of Matthew 7. But he wasn't talking to the multitudes. He was talking to his men. Ever once in a while in a big ball game, they'll show you what halftime is like. You'll get to see a coach talking to the players on his team. Millions of people will watch and hear. But the coach is not talking to you on the other side of the TV screen. He's talking to his team. That's exactly what's happening here in the Sermon on the Mount. Thousands of people are listening, but Jesus is talking to his followers. Why does that matter? Well, it matters because the kind of happiness that Jesus can give is only available to those who truly follow him. C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said, God cannot give us peace and happiness apart from himself because it is not there. It does not exist. You cannot have the joy that Jesus offers unless you have Jesus. This kind of happiness is only available for his followers. That's the people. Notice next the position. It says that when he was set. Now that's significant too. Because in that day, the Jewish rabbis would sit down to teach. They would not stand. They would not teach standing up. And that sitting down was a position of authority. People knew that when the rabbi sat down to teach, that he was the one in authority. Then it says in verse 2 that he opened his mouth and taught them. Now, is that repetitive? Don't you have to open your mouth to teach people? Well, certainly you do. Matthew is actually using a Greek idiom that was often used to describe the philosophers when they would give a weighty discourse. They would open up their mouth and people would be quiet and listen. So don't miss this. Jesus is in a position of authority saying weighty words. Now, this kind of thing would drive my fellow millennials crazy. Because this wasn't a Q&A session. There was no collaboration going on. This was not a workshop or a discussion. When it comes to happiness, Jesus claims to be the authority. He takes the chair. So I want to ask you to think about your life for a moment this morning. Would you be willing for Jesus to take the position of the teacher? Would you be honest enough to admit today that when it comes to happiness, and maybe to several other things in life, that you are not the authority or the expert that you claim to be? You see, each of us in our lives has someone or something in the chair of the teacher. We're all looking to someone as the authority for what can really make us happy, to tell us how to make sense of life. For so many young people, it's the politically correct social media mob that is so present in our day. And I want our young people to think about this for a moment. Do you come away from Twitter and Facebook and Instagram thinking, the people that are on social media are really contented, emotionally stable, deeply happy people? Is that what you take away from social media? Let me ask you, are the musicians and celebrities who are tweeting in between their rehab stints, the people that ought to be telling you how to run your life? Do the activists who seem to do nothing more than scan the headlines and look for something new to be triggered by today really seem happy to you? Do they deserve the chair? I'd submit they do not. Well, older people put different things in the chair. For some older people, it's politics. Whatever your flavor, CNN or Fox News, can I ask you a question? Do the people screaming at each other on those shows seem joyful? Have our politicians unlocked the secret to a happy life? For other people, it's your family. You've made your personal happiness in life dependent on the love and attention you receive from your family. And when you do that, when you put your spouse or your children or your grandchildren in the chair, one of two things will inevitably happen. Number one, when they one by one die or leave, your happiness will go with them. Or two, you'll put so much pressure on them to satisfy you in ways that only God really could, that you'll smother them and you'll push them away. I want to tell you today that whatever it is you're looking for ultimate joy in, ultimate satisfaction in, that is what you really worship. And the Lord Jesus would say to us all, nobody but me is qualified to sit in that chair. And what I'm asking you to admit this morning is that you are not the authority on what it takes to live a happy life, and that if there is a Creator God, and there is, He would be the one who would know how your life works best. Only Jesus can take the chair and tell you how you can have a happy life. That's His position. Well, notice nextly, the pattern. Each of these Beatitudes has a certain pattern. The first half I call paradox. The second half I call promise. Look with me at the paradoxes of the Beatitudes. He says, first of all, blessed are the poor. Then he says, blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the hungry and thirsty. Think about that for a minute. Blessed are the merciful. And then we break in here and we say, finally, one that's not a paradox. Mercy is a virtue. Everyone knows that. Listen, we like to receive mercy, but we all know how unhappy it can make us to pay the cost to extend mercy, don't we? Blessed are the merciful. Then he says, blessed are they that are pure in heart. Anyone out there selling purity as the path to happiness today? Then he says, blessed are the peacemakers. You say, again, another one I can finally agree on. Listen, if you've ever tried to be a peacemaker, you know it's not all roses all the time. Then he says, blessed are they which are persecuted. And in verse 11, when you're reviled and shamed, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Ladies and gentlemen, those are paradoxes. Can we all agree that the kind of happiness Jesus is talking about today is completely different from everything we think we need in life to be happy? We really believe that the rich are happy, not the poor. We believe that the full and the powerful and privileged are happy, not the hungry, not the meek, not the persecuted. Here's the point. Real happiness lives in places where we would never look for it unless the Lord Jesus sent us there to find it. Did you get that? That's where happiness lives. It lives in funeral parlors, Jesus says. It lives in prayer closets where people hunger and thirst for God. It lives in house churches in China where people are persecuted and dragged off to jail for their faith. Happiness, Jesus said, is not reserved for the lake house or the golf course or the fancy meal at the 5-star restaurant. That kind of happiness doesn't last any longer than the heartburn you get from eating at that restaurant. Here's what Jesus is saying. Happiness is not dependent on your circumstances. Besides, if the lake house and the golf course and the life of ease was real happiness, then those men listening to the sermon that day, his followers would never know it. They would know a life of mourning. They would know about being poor in body and in spirit. They would stand in rooms with shouting, angry men and be persecuted all because they tried to make peace and bring people to God. What Jesus is telling us here, and please don't miss it, was that his followers could be happy anywhere as long as he was there. I'll flesh that out in a moment. The first half is a paradox. The second half of the Beatitude is a promise. And what wonderful promises they are. The poor in spirit will have the kingdom, Jesus says. Those that mourn will be comforted. The meek of all people will inherit the earth. The hungry and thirsty filled. The persecuted rejoicing and exceeding glad because while their treatment on earth is poor, their reward in eternity will be great. What promises from God? Now here's what some people think Jesus is saying, and I hope you won't make this mistake. They think he's saying that even though you mourn now, you'll eventually be happy because someday comfort will come. You can be happy when the comfort comes, basically. Now, if that's what Jesus was saying, here's how the Beatitude would sound, and give me your mind for a moment. He would have said this instead. The ones that mourn will be comforted, and then they will be blessed. If that's the message Jesus was trying to preach, the fulfillment of the promise would come first, and then would come the blessing. But ladies and gentlemen, what comes first? The blessing or the fulfillment? The blessing comes first. And what Jesus is telling us is that the happiness he offers comes not when you escape the mourning, it comes within the mourning. It comes within the tears. And inherent in that happiness is an optimism and a hope in God that He will keep His promise. And a trust that says that the comfort I will receive will be worth the mourning I had to endure to receive it. Isn't that great? Here's what he's saying. Happiness is not dependent upon a particular set of circumstances. It's dependent on being rightly related to me. Now, here's where we as modern people, and especially as Americans, mess up on happiness. Our English word doesn't help us. Happiness comes from the word happening. And we are hardwired to think that happiness comes from our happening, from our happenings. We're happy when the things we want to happen to us. And when things that we don't want to happen to us, we're not happy. What Jesus is trying to say is that happiness does not depend on what happens. It depends, verse 1, on knowing you're in the kingdom. On verse 8, on knowing you will see God. Verse 6, on knowing you're filled with righteousness, not your own. Verse 12, on knowing you'll have a reward in heaven. In other words, happiness is not about a particular set of circumstances. It's about being in the kingdom, rightly related to Jesus. So here's a powerful application question this morning. If none of the happenings in your life changed, if the situation did not improve, if the healing never came, if the marital status never changed, if your finances never did pick up, could you then be happy in life? And think about it. So many of the things we think we need to be happy, the Lord Jesus never had. He was single his whole life. He never owned a home. He was abandoned by even his closest friends. He died in excruciating pain. And yet, through it all, he had joy. Hebrews 12 says that even on the cross, joy was set before him. Even on the cross, he was happy. So I think the question then becomes, how can I get that? Well, notice the point. Remember, Jesus is teaching on a mountain. He's drawing a purposeful parallel with Moses and what happened with the law in the book of Exodus. And I think we're tempted to misconstrue the Beatitudes the same way the Jews misconstrued the law. We're tempted to look at these eight things and say, okay, here are eight things I have to do to be blessed. We're tempted to think that Jesus has just given us another to-do list to replace our old one. My old to-do list said, get married, check, make money, check, have children, check, retire comfortably, check, then I'll be happy. Jesus says you don't get happiness there. So what we think is that he's giving us a new to-do list. Be a peacemaker, check, be merciful, check, get persecuted, check. Now that, by the way, is the way that some Jews thought about the law. Don't steal, check. Don't kill, check. Don't lie, check. Then I'll have favor with God. If I'll keep the law, if I'll keep the to-do list, then God will save me and he will bless me on the basis of what I do. Don't miss this truth today. God did not give the people the law so that he might save them. He gave them the law after they had already been saved. You remember the story? He doesn't come with the Ten Commandments while they're slaves in Egypt, does he? No, he gives them a salvation that's free, that they can never earn. The blood of the Lamb is spilled. The death angel passes over. The people march through the Red Sea on dry land. They are saved freely by the grace and power of God. And it's after their salvation, after they come out of Egypt, that God gives them the law. He doesn't say, if you keep these laws, I'll set you free. He says, I've set you free so that now you'll love me enough that you'll want to keep my law. So listen, in the same way, here's what Jesus is saying to his followers. These are not things that you do to get a blessing. They are things that you do because you already have the blessing. They are things that you do because you already have what you really need to be happy through a relationship with me. The Lord Jesus was the living embodiment of the Beatitudes. Though he was poor, or though he was rich, excuse me, yet he became poor in spirit. Though he lived in heaven where there was no pain and no death, he came to earth and became a mourner, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He is the only one who's truly pure in heart. He is the ultimate mercy giver, the ultimate peacemaker. And he would know persecution at a level that none of us could ever know it. He would not just face the wrath of men, he would face the wrath of God. He's the embodiment of the happy life. And through his righteous life, he would keep the law for us. Then, through his sacrificial death, he would become our unhappiness. He would become our misery. He would die as us. And through his resurrection and the sending of the Holy Spirit, he would put his life in us. So when you get Jesus, he brings his joy with him. That's the gospel. Now he would say in Matthew 5:17, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And ladies and gentlemen, if that was true of the old law, it is true of the new law. The death of Jesus for you was to put the life of Jesus in you. And all that we ever really needed to be blessed by God, Jesus has already done. Now, through the Holy Spirit, he lives in you, and he wants to live through you. That's the secret of the happy life. And here's what he's telling us. Don't pursue happiness, pursue Jesus. Because when all that you are is surrendered to all that he is, he will bring his joy with him. He's the only one that knows what it is to live a happy life. That means happiness is not a circumstance. It's not a religious philosophy. It's not even a religion. It's a person. And the only way to be happy is to be in a right relationship with him. Can I give you two very practical words as we close this morning? Number one, if you want his happiness, the kind of happiness that can have joy even on the cross, if you want his happiness, you have to become his follower. He cannot give you happiness apart from himself, because there is no such thing. He's the source. He actually tells us how in Matthew 5, how we can be his followers. He says, be poor in spirit enough to admit that you're a sinner and you cannot save yourself, separated from God. Then he says, be meek enough to believe that Jesus did for you what you could never do for yourself, that he died for your sins and he rose again on the third day. Be so hungry and thirsty to be right with God that you turn from your sins and by faith receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If you're here today and there's an aching in your soul because you're so profoundly unhappy, Jesus would say to you, the only way you're ever going to have joy in this life and in the next life is to have me. And we would invite you today to become a follower of Christ. Here's the second word. Most of us claim to be his followers, but we do not have his happiness. Can we be honest about that today? And could I suggest a reason why so many people that claim his name do not have his joy? Are you ready? We've put something else in the chair. Someone else in the chair. Something else is the authority in our life. Some sin. Some person, some worldly philosophy. Christian, if you want his happiness, you have to give him back his chair. It was Borden of Yale who said, in every heart, there's a throne and a cross. Either Christ is on the throne and self is on the cross, or Christ is on the cross and self is on the throne. And if self is in the chair, if self is on the throne, you will never have his happiness. And if you're here as his follower and you're not happy, it's not because of your circumstances. It's not because of your family. It's not because of your health. It's because he's not sitting on the chair where he deserves to sit. And if you want his joy, give him back his chair. Octavius Winslow was a Baptist pastor, and here's what he said. The child of God is from necessity a joyful man. His sins are forgiven. His soul justified. His person is adopted. His trials are blessings. His conflicts are victories. His death is immortality. His future is a heaven of unconceivable, unthought of, untold, and endless blessedness. With such a God, such a Savior, and such a hope, is he not, ought he not to be a joyful man? What a question. Let's pray together, may we? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you love us enough to send your Son to go up to a mountain and tell us how we can be happy. You don't want us to live discouraged, despondent, depressed lives. You want us to have your joy. I pray that if there's someone here this morning that does not know Christ, they are not rightly related to him, that this morning they'll get Jesus and they'll get his joy. For many Christians here who are profoundly unhappy, I pray that we will give your chair back. And we believe what Jesus said, that if he is in the chair and we are surrendered to him, that we can have his joy. With every head bowed and every eye closed, just a couple of questions today. Is there anyone here who would be honest enough to admit, I am not a follower of Jesus Christ, but today I want to become a follower of Christ? I'm ready to turn from my sins and by faith receive Jesus as my Savior. I want Jesus, and I want his joy. If that's you this morning, would you lift your hand with mine? Would you hold it up? I want Jesus, and I want his joy. I've never been saved the Bible way. Pastor, would you please pray for me? I want to be a follower of Christ today. If that's you, would you raise your hand? Christian, think about your life for a moment. And think about the life you could have if you'd give him back his throne. How many of you would say, the Holy Spirit has spoken to me specifically today? I need to dethrone self and enthrone Christ. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine today? That's many of you. I want to ask you to leave your seat here in just a moment. Lead the way, followers of Christ. This is a message of repentance. Jesus meant it that way. And the joy you're looking for will only come on the other side of it. Father, thank you again for speaking to us on this subject. Make us a joyful, happy, surrendered people. In Jesus' name we pray.